Welcome back to Conversations in Luke, a podcast of deeperriches.com. I'm your host, Michelle Cho, and as usual, I have with me today my favorite theologian, David Cho. Welcome, David.
Good morning.
We are sitting in the middle of a snowstorm. We are trapped in our house in a snowstorm as we record today.
It's only February.
February is a great month for snow.
We still have three more months of this.
So we live in Minnesota. I'm assuming our listeners know that, but neither of us are from Minnesota. So
right.
What is your favorite thing about living in Minnesota?
I just love snow. I think it's great.
Do you love snow, really?
No, I think Minnesota is a little bit like purgatory.
That's terrible.
I didn't believe in purgatory until the Lord caused us to live here.
Oh my gosh.
We can't get out of here.
That's true. They can't get out. I mean, but I kind of feel like the living here is so good. Other than the cold and the snow, it is really good living here.
What's the good part?
It's so beautiful.
There's mosquitoes in the summer.
It's so beautiful
the
here. The parks
constantly.
And the and the
kidding.
Forests
it's,
and the
it's a beautiful
lakes.
And
I mean,
the
I
people.
Like, and the people.
Those wonderful.
I love to take nature walks, and I love nature, so I love living in Minnesota because it's just gorgeous all the time. We have the best skies of anywhere I've ever lived, the clouds.
I love Minnesota.
Sunrise,
nice.
Sunset. So I actually really love the people of Minnesota, but I do have
Don't
to admit.
Don't say actually. I said I really love Minnesota nice.
Well, because we know Minnesota nice means
What?
Nice on the surface, but don't come too close. But
no,
which was hard for us when we first
love
moved
people.
Here. It
we
took
love the
like.
People.
It took like 2 years.
This is our tribe.
To get used to
our
it.
Our kids are Minnesotans.
I know. And
they say
weird things.
Oof-da.
They do.
They
and say they
oof-da. Say
things like they play like duck, duck, gray duck. What is that?
That's the
rest
the
of
worst.
The country knows it's duck, duck, goose.
Why can't you say goose? Is that like.
Or they misuse the word.
Is that inflammatory
I don't
speech
know.
Against.
My friend Kelly looked it up and it actually is the thing. I don't remember.
Okay.
But they also use the word budge completely incorrectly.
I haven't heard that.
Yeah,
ever.
So they say stop budging, which means cutting in line.
I've never heard that.
Yeah, that's a Minnesota thing, but you didn't grow up here, so you haven't heard it. When you are playing tag and you want to go touch the thing where no one can tag you, what do you call
it?
What do you call it in the Midwest? What do you call it?
Home base.
We called it safe. Did you call it safe?
Sometimes.
Yeah, they call it tea here. Our kids call it tea.
Tea time.
No, just tea. I don't know. I don't know what that means.
Never heard this one either.
So they have all these weird things.
Do they play kick the can?
No, that's old. Old school. So anyway, our kids, yes, are Minnesotan, and so they have grown up
Oof-da.
In the snow. But yes, at least we can always talk about the weather. We always have something to talk about.
Always
in
something
Minnesota.
To talk about.
And best people. Okay, so we're going to jump into Luke 9 today.
Yeah.
And before we do that, as our listeners are finding Luke 9 in their Bible, unless they're driving, I would just love it. Why don't you give us a little background, remind us where we were coming from in Luke 7 and 8 from last time.
I mean, if we were to give it a quick summary, we would basically say something like portraits of the kingdom. And you see the power of faith, and you see Jesus really bursting on the scene with raising people from the dead, healing widow's sons, healing servants. And it's just this power of the kingdom of Jesus. And he's talking about the kingdom through the parable of the sower, and that really the kingdom is within us, but it produces fruit. He's casting out demons, etc. So there's this picture of this man, Jesus, who commands the wind and the waves to obey him.
Yeah, the demons obey him. Sickness obeys him.
It's really every part of creation.
Death, he even showed his authority over death.
All of creation.
Yeah.
Right? Life, death, demons, nature, etc. And so now we're transitioning to Luke 9. So what do you see?
Well, I agree with you. It was a glorious display of Jesus' authority in all its splendor. And then when we hit Luke 9... there's a transition here, there's a little shift, and it seems to be yet another display of his authority when in Luke 9:1, he called the 12 together, his apostles, and gave them a power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal.
Basically, do what I've been doing.
Right, but it's more than just do what I've been doing, like just follow me. He, all this authority we just saw displayed in Luke 7 and 8, here we see he can even give his authority to his followers.
Right.
And so then that...
It's a mini picture of 7 and 8. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, I'm with the casting out of demons and the healing.
Preaching the kingdom.
Yeah, I'm preaching the kingdom. And so then he sends them out. And what's interesting is he sends them out without himself. So they now go without him. It's like a shift in ministry.
Yeah.
He's now putting on them, now need to start doing the work instead of just following me around. And why do you think that's happening here? What's going on?
It's a signal that he's getting ready to leave them, which is what we're going to see all throughout chapter 9.
Yeah, that is a major theme of chapter 9, and is that Jesus is aware that he's going to leave them. And now it's time for them to start picking up the mantle of ministry.
Right.
So first he gives them authority and he sends them out, and they are told to take nothing for their journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no change of clothing in verse 3. And then verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So they are going to be relying upon the hospitality of others.
Of these what we call persons of peace.
Yes, and that comes up a lot in Luke 10.
Right.
We'll get more into this like ministry strategy when we come to Luke 10. But for now, just to say that they are sent out without provisions. What would they have to believe in order to go leave Jesus like this? He's told them they have authority. They have to believe this. They walk out and they don't have food and they don't have a change of clothes or a place to stay.
You have to have complete belief in Jesus and his words, or else you wouldn't do this. This is ridiculous.
They have to trust in God to provide as well for them. So they're really going out dependent. In Luke 10, he's going to say he sends them out as lambs among wolves.
Right.
They're really dependent upon the hospitality of others, which from our perspective, from an American perspective, or especially where
you'd never do that.
You would never do that. It would be considered rude or presumptuous, or just like you wouldn't want to impose on people. We really value independence and taking care of ourselves.
Right.
But they're actually going and staying in homes, which is in the culture that they're doing this. There is a culture of hospitality that in America we don't necessarily experience.
Right.
So maybe it's not quite as crazy as it would appear. What's interesting is I have a little note that I made in my text that whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. That as people believe their message that they're sharing, that there will be later on in the book of Acts when they do this kind of thing, you'll see the churches will be planted in those homes.
Right.
That this is how the kingdom is now going.
It's a preview.
It's a preview of the book of Acts here.
It's a preview also of who you look for. You look for the people who welcome you.
Mm-hmm. And then in verse 5, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.
Right.
So we're going to talk more about that kind of strategy when we come to Luke 10. But for now, the big thing that I think we're seeing is that Jesus has just put his ministry on the shoulders of his apostles,
right,
given them authority,
right,
to proclaim the kingdom of God, given them authority to heal people and to drive out demons. And now we see them doing it. So as we come to verse 7, we see that everyone is wondering, who is this person? Who is this man who not only can do all of these healings and drive out demons and raise people from the dead, but he can give authority to his followers to do the same? And even Herod in verses 7 through 9 is wondering, who is this? Is this some prophet? Is it John raised from the dead? Is it Elijah come back? Who is this? And so in verse 10, as the apostles return, and they start to say to Jesus, to tell him all that they've done. I love in verse 10 that Jesus took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And you can imagine that they're coming together and wanting to share all the stories, the incredible stories of what happened in this village.
It's a very natural,
that
human
village,
thing.
Yes. And,
Jesus wants to do it, too.
Yeah, he's the one that takes them.
He withdraws.
But then the crowds learn where they are and follow
those
him.
Pesky crowds.
And they're really interrupting this special moment of reunion.
It's a special, like, inner circle thing.
Yeah, and so... But Jesus doesn't stiff-arm them and send them away. He welcomes them.
Isn't that amazing?
And not only does he welcome them, he speaks to them of the kingdom of God. We're in verse 11. And he cures those who have need of healing. He doesn't see them as an interruption.
Right.
Then in verse 12, it says, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of 50 each.' And then they do what he says, and we have the feeding of the 5,000. What strikes you, what stands out to you about this, one of Jesus' greatest and most famous miracles?
Well, it's interesting in the sense that even this account is stuck, in at least in the narrative flow, kind of in the middle of this dialogue or description of Jesus and asking, who is he? Is he Elijah? Because right after the feeding of the 5,000 will be Peter's confession that he's the Messiah. So this idea is that people are an interruption to this great revealing of Jesus the Christ, but they're not an interruption.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing is they're going around preaching the gospel and healing the sick, casting out demons, they're doing these great things, but as the kingdom advances, there's this incarnational sense that you break bread with people.
Well, they just experienced that at the beginning of the chapter.
Right.
They went and stayed in people's homes and ate what was served to them. They were relying completely on the hospitality of others. And now when it's turned around and they are required to give hospitality, it looks impossible. 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children.
Yeah.
It looks impossible, and they're tired, and they're like, we don't have anything. How are we going to feed them? Send them away. We gave them the gospel. We healed their sick, and that's all we're required to do. Now send them away.
Yeah.
But Jesus is saying, no, you feed them. I love when he says in verse 13, you give them something to eat. It's so shocking. This isn't something they've ever seen him do before. It's different with the healings and the driving out demons. They watched him do it before they did it, but they've not seen him do this.
Right. And he's saying you do the miracle, basically.
Yeah.
I am not even showing you how to do it.
There's
so much to this particular narrative that we could unpack for days. I mean, a couple of things that I see, you know, we've talked about the interruption of the crowds and kind of the normal, very understandable reaction, but Jesus welcomes them in the idea that part of spreading the gospel is not only the proclamation of the gospel, which is absolutely number one, but it's also the idea that we stay close to the people and we rub shoulders with them. And you don't get to kind of walk away from it. That's the point.
Right.
I think the point is, like, you don't get to just walk away and have them fill out their 3x5 card and then say how many people indicate, you know, that they received Christ. You have to stay in proximity, which is really hard for Americans. Mm-hmm. But I think that's the message.
Mm-hmm. He's entrusting the ministry. He's starting to give them some hints. He's training them up for the ministry that they will have. And the ministry is more than preaching and healing. It is an incarnational. It is a feeding and a ministering on that kind of a level, and giving even of what you have in your own basket that was your own lunch.
Yeah.
And sharing that with the souls that you're ministering to.
Just to kind of finish on the narrative, I love verse 17. They all ate and were satisfied.
Mm.
And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. It's this idea that I think sometimes we look at giving ourselves for the gospel of the kingdom as God taking away from us.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to take away our weekends and our vacation time and our livelihoods. No, God is giving.
Mm-hmm.
He's always giving, mm-hmm. and we're always satisfied. And I think that's one of the messages for the church today, is to not look at advancing the gospel of the kingdom as him cramping our American dream lifestyle.
Mm. You know, one of the things that we kind of skipped over what happened and how the people were fed, in verse 13 he said, you give them something to eat. And then they give him what they have, their loaves and their fish. He breaks them, but he doesn't feed the 5,000. Jesus does not. He yeah. gives those back to the disciples, the loaves and the fish. And they are the ones that feed yeah. the people. Yeah. So I do just love that. That really stood out to me. The other thing that I noticed that's kind of important, it's going to come up a lot in this chapter. Elijah is mentioned four times, and Moses is mentioned later. And actually, I noted when I was studying this passage in the margins of my Bible that Elisha, who's the follower of who came after Elijah, had a similar miracle where he actually had his servant feed 100 men in 2 Kings 4. And Moses also was responsible for feeding the people when they were in the desert and had nothing to eat. This does kind of look like Moses with the people in the desert. They have left Egypt, but they have nothing to eat and they need food and they have to rely on God to feed them in Exodus 16, and he gives them the provision of the manna. So there is this, like you said, just God is always providing even when it looks like there's nothing, which is why later Jesus will tell them, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. The Father is going to provide, and not only will he give you food, he's going to give you the kingdom, which is the real treasure that they're also sharing with these people.
That's good.
So there's so much focus in this chapter on the apostles, on the disciples, and on the ministry being passed to them.
Right.
Herod is wondering, everyone is wondering, who is the Christ? And so in verses 18 to 20, we come to him. Jesus is praying with the disciples. He's finally alone with them. And then he turns to them and says, well, who am I? He says, who do the crowd say that I am? They answer, John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. But he says to them in verse 20, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God.
Right.
So more than a prophet.
He's the chosen one.
Yeah, and that comes
up. The anointed one, the one that's handpicked by God.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Isn't that interesting, though, that Peter is able to say that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that from Matthew 16.
Mm-hmm.
He still doesn't know what he's saying.
He doesn't know what he's saying, because if you think about it, like the Messiah has been predicted from the Old Testament prophets, all through the Old Testament. They know they're expecting a deliverer. They know they're expecting a son of David, someone who will come as that conquering king to deliver Israel from her enemies.
Well, he just gives them the big twist in verse 22.
So he tells them in verse 21, first of all, to tell nobody that he's the Christ. And I think that's really interesting. And I think he tells them that because they don't yet understand what it means. They have in their mind the conquering king and all that that might mean for them. To be close to the conquering king, to be one of his top guys,
right.
To be one of his top 12?
If they don't understand, they're going to be telling people the wrong thing.
Exactly. So then he has that big twist you were going to say in verse 22.
He's going to suffer and be rejected and killed and then raised to life.
Yeah, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is, you know, hearkening to that Isaiah 53 picture of the suffering servant. The Messiah isn't just a conquering king, he is also a suffering servant. So whatever they were thinking it means to be one of the close associates of this king of Israel, he is turning it all on its head when he says to them, well, I'm going to be killed. And then in verse 23, and if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's very paradoxical. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So there is something happening here. This is news to the disciples. This is not going to look like what they thought the coming of the Messiah would look like. There is the glory in verse 26, the Son of Man coming in his glory, like that Daniel 7 picture we've talked about. But this is a life, a laying, denying your life, denying yourself, taking up your cross to follow me. How do you think the disciples would have heard this, or what does Jesus mean?
Well, in this chapter, they're talking about how, who's the greatest? I mean, they're always asking themselves in the Gospels, who's going to be the greatest, who's going to sit on Jesus' right and left hand, and they just want to be part of his kingdom. And he basically says, you know, pick up your cross and lose your life. And we've talked about this illustration of the gospel train going to the nations. And wouldn't it be great if we were in the engine room with Jesus and we're like cheering him on and, you know, we're taking
Yay,
the kingdom.
Here we go.
Here we go. And basically Jesus saying like, no, you're the railroad ties. You just lay down and I'm going to run right over you and go to the nations. I mean, what a humiliating thing. But that's exactly how the gospel advances, is when men lay down their lives. And it's not a metaphorical laying down their lives. That's the piece,
but
I think.
He's clearly talking about death here. Well, you need to be willing to die.
I mean, I hate to say it, but Americans look at all this stuff as purely metaphorical.
Right. What does it mean to take up my cross?
And we view it as, okay, I have to raise kids when
Which
I could
sometimes
be making
it
money
does
and,
mean that, you know,
yeah.
It really does,
but
not
it,
to deny that.
It's very real. You have to die.
Many of these disciples he was speaking to would, in fact, be called upon to die.
All of
for
them
the
except
sake
John.
Of the Christ.
And so he says in verse 27, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. I mean, at least John, we know, saw in full glory in the book of Revelation. But
we do need to talk about what that means, because that's a very perplexing statement that he makes there. And there are a couple different ways to look at it. In every gospel narrative where this occurs, this statement from verse 27, it always comes right before, immediately before the transfiguration, which we're going to get to in a minute. So potentially this seeing the kingdom of God is this seeing the king in his glorious splendor. Which
it's a setup for the transfiguration.
Which John, James, and Peter.
That's probably the most simple reading.
It is. I also think, though, that, and my friend Carol pointed this out when we were discussing this, that as you think about what the kingdom of God is and this progression, this kingdom, the kingdom progressing forward and taking back the land and taking back the control from the kingdom of darkness and the spread of the kingdom, that many of them, that they will see the kingdom of God start to spread as the church is birthed in the book of Acts, as the Spirit comes upon them, as the gospel is spread to the nations, that they will start to see visibly on the earth the kingdom of God manifesting itself among men and among nations. So that is another possibility for that. Before we go on to the transfiguration, I just want to come back to a point you made. You mentioned humility. And in verse 23, when Jesus tells them to take up their cross, what's interesting is that he hasn't died on the cross yet. So when we think of the cross, we immediately think of Jesus' crucifixion and his atoning death for us. But the disciples would only have viewed the cross at this time as an instrument of Roman
torture
and death for criminals and rebels. And so when he says to them, you're going to need to take up your cross and follow me, it's coming on the heels of him saying, look, I'm going to be rejected by the people of Israel, and I'm going to be killed and looked at as a traitor and a criminal.
And so will you.
And so will you. You have to be willing to be rejected, humiliated, called, you know, even though it's not fairly called a criminal, you have to be willing to take that public shame, quote unquote, for the glory that is coming.
Yeah.
Right? Just as Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. So that is just something that I wanted to point out. Let's take a look at this incredible event that happens next in the narrative. In verses 28 to 36, we have the transfiguration of Jesus. And what do we mean when we say transfiguration? What is that referring to?
Just when his appearance changed in verse 29.
Yeah, verse 29, as he was praying, again, he's praying right before an important event happens. The appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. We're seeing here a picture of the Son of Man glorified, like in Daniel 7.
Mm-hmm.
And then two men are talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And they also appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure. Mm-hmm. And the word departure here is actually the word exodus, which I find really interesting. The departure he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What is that referring to, this departure or exodus?
Jesus is fulfilling the entire motif of Moses' ministry. You know, so Moses takes the children of Israel out of the bondage of slavery to the promised land. That's the exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is going to be kind of the forerunner of how the children of Israel cross the Jordan River. In fact, we know that Jesus and Joshua, that's the same name. In Hebrew. It's Yeshua. So Jesus is the successor to Moses, and he fulfills the Mosaic law.
Yes.
He fulfills all the law and the prophets. So that's why I think Moses is there.
I think also, you know, he is about, the departure is referring most nearly to his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension,
right,
which is what he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And in terms of that, thinking of the River Jordan, it makes me think of how we refer to going, you know, down in the river. We often refer to that as a symbolism of death. And Jesus is about to be the first one to pass through death and into life physically. Elijah, who is there, was raised, was taken up without having to die.
Yeah.
And as a human was taken up into heaven. Moses did actually die before entering the promised land. So Jesus is kind of a picture of both of them, because he's going to die like Moses, and he's going to be lifted up from the earth like Elijah after the
Elijah
resurrection.
Well, Elijah is, whether it is the metaphorical Elijah, which is John the Baptist, mm-hmm. or the literal Elijah, where at the transfiguration, or even us coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Elijah's a symbol of the fulfillment of prophecy, mm-hmm. and then of Christ either coming or second coming or fulfilling all the law and the prophets.
Mm-hmm. And Moses and Elijah are both men in the Old Testament who met with God on a mountain.
Mm-hmm.
They both met with God on a mountain, and their presence, they're also associated with that eschatological, or that like end times events. And so them appearing at the transfiguration is kind of like a stamp of approval that says this is indeed the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for.
Yeah.
So Moses and Elijah are there. Peter and James and John have the special privilege of being there, but they are heavy with sleep at first while there's this conversation going on. And when they wake up, they see the glory and the two men standing with Jesus. And I love this in verse 33, as the men were parting, so it looks like they're leaving now, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Like, let's make tents. Don't let them leave. They need to stay, like as if this is going to be, he doesn't seem to understand that this is a temporary visit.
Well, I mean, and it's a good setup for, you know, when they come down from the mountain in verse 37, right?
Yeah.
So what is our tendency is
to want to stay.
Love the mountaintop experience, to glory in it, to think we're the special people, and to say, let's make tents. We're just going to stay here the whole time.
You know, the truth is sometimes I think I've come down off the mountain and I don't even realize I've come down off the mountain. How many times do I have a wonderful experience with the Lord? And almost always right after, there is some immediate temptation or some immediate humbling experience that happens to me where I say something stupid to someone or offend someone, and have to repent and and seek the Lord again, we're often very, we often have to face that right after the mountaintop experience. So before we come down off the mountain, I want to talk about the rest of what happens while they're up there. It says in verses 34 and 35 that a cloud overshadowed them and that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And so this is the voice of the Father. This is the voice of God telling us something else about Jesus, not just that he's more than a prophet and the Messiah. He is divine. He is the Son of God. Yeah. And when this happened with John the Baptist and the baptism, he said, "This is my beloved son. It's my son whom I love." But here he emphasizes, "My chosen one."
Yeah.
Listen to him. He's affirming he is the Messiah, this God-man, Jesus. Now, in our pre-show conversation, you were commenting on this cloud and the fear and the humanity and incarnation of Jesus. Could you say a few things about that?
Well, in some respects, it reminds me of when the children of Israel are camped out at Mount Sinai and God comes in a cloud. And in that passage, there's thunder and lightning and the people just run away. They're terrified. I mean, whenever God shows up in glory, human beings can't handle it. They fall flat on their faces, mm-hmm. one dead, etc. And this isn't even God thundering. This is just him saying the gentlest thing possible. And still they're completely terrified.
Yeah, they told Moses, you go up on the mountain. We don't want to go. And so God said, that is right.
I think, I mean, and as we talk to Muslims in particular, because they don't understand the incarnation. They literally have, it's very difficult. And so we talk about, well, why does God, what is one of the reasons why God has to appear as a man? It's because we can't handle God mm-hmm. in his true, let's say, raw glory. And we would run away. We'd be terrified. We'd fall down dead. And it's just interesting when the cloud lifts and they're alone with Jesus, they're comforted. So mm-hmm. the incarnation of Jesus is a mechanism that God the Father draws weak, fragile human mm-hmm. beings to himself. Mm-hmm. And we don't scatter like sheep or fall down like dead ones. We come to our shepherd.
That is such a beautiful picture, because when I think of, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by him. I think about how he has purchased my entrance into the Holy of Holies.
Right.
How his cross is laid down like a bridge to bridge the chasm between God and myself. And that he has purchased my salvation, that I come clothed in his righteousness. But to think that by him taking on the form of a man, by him humbling himself in that way, he's also made himself approachable.
Yeah.
So these disciples and the crowds are able to come to him
right.
and even reach out and touch him. We saw that so much in Luke 8.
Right.
Reach out and
touch
him. You couldn't even touch the mountain, but they can reach out and touch Jesus. And he reaches out and touches them, and they don't die. And he looks at them. They look in his face. He speaks to them, and they don't die.
Right.
It's a kindness. That humility was required, that humiliation of him becoming man so that we could even approach him. And what a beautiful picture it is of God.
It's a key message in how we share the gospel. The gospel is not, you're so special, therefore Jesus came and died for you. It's God is so holy, he would strike all of us dead, and yet Jesus is that bridge because he loves you, you know. And
it's beautiful. Yeah. So he not only came down from heaven to earth.
He comes down.
From the mountain to the foot of the mountain. And he comes from glory in this transfiguration and fellowship with Moses and Elijah and the presence of the Father. And he comes down into this mess of the world. Verses 37 to 45, we have this narrative of he comes down, and what's happening at the bottom of the mountain?
Well, if Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with him, the others were down in the village, and there's this demon-possessed child, and they couldn't cast out the demon.
Yeah, the father has begged them to cast out the demon, and they couldn't. And in verse 38, he says to Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He's my only child," and you can just feel the agony.
Yeah.
I feel like this father represents humanity in the broken world.
Yes.
Since the fall of man.
Yeah.
The world is broken.
Yeah.
And this is our situation. This is the situation
we're
Jesus descended
helpless into.
We are helpless. We can't do anything to even save our children from the demonic and from the kingdom of darkness. We're just... it feels kind of like he comes from this glory, brightness, and light down into everything is gray and black and brown, and sin is entangling, and Satan is keeping people captive, and everyone's biting at each other, and just the disorder and the chaos and the darkness is what Jesus walks into here. So then in verse 41, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And I can just feel this like, oh, the agony of that. Like, I don't think Jesus is not sinning in verse 41, like, "I'm annoyed with you," or, but there is this sense of he knows he's not going to be there much longer.
Right.
And his disciples are going to have to be the ones who are able to deal with this. And they're going to need the faith to deal with this. And they don't yet have it. They don't understand what it means that he's the Christ, because they don't understand what it means that he's going to suffer and die, and that they're going to have to suffer. And so there is this sense of this, this departure that's coming, perhaps even a sense of the longing to be back on the mountaintop, of just feeling the weight of the brokenness of what he's sitting in.
Right.
Do you see anything else there?
Everything you're saying is exactly what I've noticed. That you have a contrast of the mountain where it's all glorious and beautiful and spectacular, and then an immediate sharp contrast which is so ugly, and only Jesus can deliver the boy, but he's about to hand the keys of the kingdom to these apostles.
Yeah, and he says to them in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men."
Yeah.
There's an urgency that's happening. But I do love, even in the midst of the darkness, in verse, after he rebukes the unclean spirit and he heals the boy, in verse 43, it says, "They were all astonished at the majesty of God." Yeah. And they're marveling. Even in this darkness, Jesus breaks through with the majesty of God. And, you know, he's going to leave, but he's not going to leave them alone. In fact, you know, we know from the book of John, he says, "It's better for me to go away." It's actually better for his disciples for him to not be there physically, because then he can give them the Spirit.
Right.
And by the Spirit, they will have the faith that they need to do what needs to be done. So there will be a greater equipping, thank goodness, that comes. By the way, I wanted to point out that the next time he will come down from the mountain again, and the next time he comes down from the mountain, he will get to keep his glory. He will come down and get to keep his glory. He will come down, and he will come, and he will wipe out all the darkness, and he will come, and he will judge the demonic, and he will bring a final deliverance.
Right.
That's good news. After these events, you know, James, John, Peter have been up on the mountain with Jesus. They have had an incredible illumination that they don't tell anyone about at this time.
Right.
And you would expect that then they would be more holy and they would have greater understanding. But what's happening in verses 46 to 50?
Yeah.
I mean, an argument arises, which is the greatest? Who's the greatest? And then someone else is coming in verse 49 and they're casting out demons in Jesus' name and they're saying, "Hey, he's not with us. Tell him to stop." What's going on here?
You know, it's a picture, unfortunately, of what happens to all of us when we have mountaintop experiences, when we see the glory of God. We tend to think that we're God's special elite, and we look down on other ministries, we look down on other churches, we think they don't have the illumination, and we're the greatest. And we think that we get to do the really spectacular ministries, the preaching and the healing and the casting out of demons. And again, Jesus is twisting, not twisting, but he's completely overturning their concept of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's an upside-down kingdom.
And he says in verse 48, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. There's a couple of things that I notice here. One is Jesus never turns their disputes about being great into a lesson on communism. Like, there is no greatness in the kingdom of God. We're all going to get the same thing.
We're all the same and equal, yeah.
Because I constantly hear essentially that.
Mm-hmm.
That there is no heavenly treasure, there's no reward, we all get the same thing. And it's the opposite. Mm-hmm. He is saying there is greatness, but it's not the way you think of it.
Mm.
You have to be the least.
It's a lesson in humility.
The second thing that I see is it's so interesting because he takes the child that was just kind of there. And honestly, I mean, when we were talking about this earlier, it's almost like saying, you know how you all want to be on stage with me as I'm preaching the gospel to tens of thousands of people and healing people? I actually want you to go to Sunday school
mm-hmm.
and teach the kindergartners. That's actually where I want you to be. And who actually wants to do that?
Mm-hmm.
Like, nobody. We know this at Church World. That
we're always begging for more volunteers.
No one wants to do Sunday school. And why is it that why is teaching Sunday school so difficult?
I think it's because with teaching Sunday school, there's no immediate gratification. So, like,
none.
It is entirely
no feedback
heavenly.
Loop.
It's entirely heavenly treasure, heavenly reward.
Yeah.
Which is actually glorious, because when I stand up on a stage and teach, there's always the threat that I'm going to lose my reward because I'm going to get my reward here.
Because women are going to say, that was so great.
So good, yeah. And then I'll be puffed up. I will have the approval of men
not
and the recognition
kids.
Of men.
These but kids no, just want their sucker.
Gosh,
they just want their lollipop
want
and they
want
to go.
Sucker. We can give, sometimes you give like such an incredible lesson to the third through fifth graders.
Like, meh,
and they're
give
like,
me the
oh,
lollipop. Goodbye.
Like, yeah.
But wasn't it really cool when we listened to that one Iranian pastor?
Yeah.
And the woman gave him a New Testament?
Yes. When he was a child, she gave him a New Testament, like 8 years old. And it
yes.
was 10 years later.
Yes.
He had been arguing with some Christians at
yes.
school. This
yes.
was in America. And
yeah.
and he went and found in his closet, he dug and dug and dug and found in the bottom corner of his closet this Bible that she had given to him.
Yes.
And the only reason he took it from her is because she had been so kind to him.
She was so kind
teaching
and
him English.
And so many of the Americans were hateful and were threatening because of the Iran hostage crisis, etc.
Yeah.
So the point being on the greatness of the kingdom is to invest. I mean, this is almost like a plug for Sunday school, but to invest in these children, and you may never see the heaven, the treasure
in this lifetime. Yeah.
But you will. It's a promise. You
will
see it in heaven.
That's
it's
such
going
good
to happen.
Motivation, David, honestly, because the reason nobody wants to do it is because there is not really much reward in this life. And yet that's a reason for us to want to do it, because the reward will be secure.
It's secure.
And kept safe for us, because we're not going to get much thanks.
Listen, I need to be reminded of this scripture every Sunday we teach.
That's so good. In the kingdom, the Sunday school teacher is greater than the preacher, potentially.
Yeah.
So he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. This part really struck me.
Well, James and John, those two sons of thunder.
Well, yeah, in the very next section, they're going to want to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village that rejects Jesus. They are always, I love that, the sons of thunder. They're just trying to
fight
for
their
position, though.
They're so full of zeal. They see the glory of the kingdom, and they're like, we're the best, so like destroy them. Don't let them in our clique. It's like us.
I think that there's two things here. One is that it really, I think with them not understanding the suffering Christ, with them not really understanding, even when Jesus says he's going to be delivered in the hands of men for the second time, it says in verse 45, they didn't understand. It was concealed for them, and they're afraid to ask about it. So they are still thinking from a human perspective. They are the guys that are in with the king. And if these other guys are trying to do ministry in his name, they're creeping in on their territory. And they're trying to, in a sense, almost guard their position.
Well, just look at all the ministries mm-hmm. that we see all around us.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's like the pie gets smaller in people's brains. Like, oh, definitely don't support them because that's less money for me.
I actually feel like it more in terms of, like, credit and who gets credit for what's being done.
That's true,
or,
too.
Or, like, we tend to think the camp we're with is the best. There's a spiritual pride that creeps in. Like, we have found the right way, or we have the best doctrine, or we do the best good works.
We're doing the right
technique. Or we, yeah.
Those guys are doing it all wrong.
Right, or they don't preach this way, or they don't do this kind of ministry. And
yeah.
so it's easy in our little denominations or our churches to think we're the best and get puffed
yeah.
up in spiritual pride. And say, you know, and look down on others or feel like they're not really the real deal.
Yeah, but Jesus turned and rebuked them.
I mean, if anybody, David, had a right to say, we are the real deal and these guys are imposters, it would have been the apostles.
Yeah. Do not stop them, for whoever is not against you is for you. I mean, just, it is a lesson in humility, because there may be very good reasons in our either doctrine or how we think about scripture, and it could very well be that we're right.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, we have to have the humility to see that if they're not truly outside the flock,
mm-hmm.
they're not wolves, and they're for us, they're with us, then to treat them that way.
Mm. Yeah. So when we get to verse 51
yeah.
of Luke 9, we hit what many commentators view as a major turning point in the narrative. When the days are coming, were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem.
Right.
And from here, for the next 10 chapters, we're going to see Jesus walking to Jerusalem, and all kinds of parables, a lot of instruction about money, a lot of condemnation of the Pharisees, and parables of the kingdom. And so much is going to happen, but so let's just stick our bookmark in there at verse 51, as Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem.
Okay.
As we look back over the rest of chapter 9 that we've discussed today, what stands out to you as like a parting thought?
It's to enjoy when God allows you and I to have those mountaintop experiences, to truly thank him, but to be warned at the same time, because Paul had the exact or very similar revelation of the third heaven. But to keep me from being conceited, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. So it's a warning as well. And to remember that, like, the true ministry is incarnational. It's in the muck and the mire of the people down in the valley, and it's inconvenient. We want to send them away after we do our thing, but you got to stay with them and feed them and rub shoulders with them. And that's my big kind of takeaway from Luke 9.
Yeah, I really am struck by the idea, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. That point that you made about how the kingdom will move forward on the backs of those who will lay down their lives. And whereas I, you know, in my flesh, I'm tempted to want to puff myself up. I want to be the one who has the illumination.
Yeah.
I want to be the one of the special three with the mountaintop experience. But like you said, God is going to do his work through his people, this great and incredible authority, this great kingdom with this incredible king. He has put his spirit in us, in his people, to do his work of spreading the good news of the kingdom of God. And the only way that we can do it well is to lay down, humble ourselves, both when we think of others, when we think of the kind of work he's asked us to do, and especially just coming face to face with this God of the universe, who in his kindness and mercy to us would come incarnate so that we could reach out and touch him and look in his face. So that's what stands out to me. Would you close us in prayer as we end?
Sure. Just, Lord, just as Michelle shared, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Lord, we pray that this would be truly stamped on our hearts, that we would love your gospel, we would love your glory, and we would love these people who are like sheep without a shepherd, so much so that we would lay down our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.